The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Gracious Jesus, our Lord and our God, at this hour you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. Have mercy upon us now and at the hour of our death, and grant to us, your servants, with all others who devoutly remember your blessed passion, a holy and peaceful life in this world, and through your grace, eternal glory in the life to come, where with the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, God, forever.
Amen.
I want to spend this last hour with you looking at some of the specific rites of pastoral care that we have in the Lutheran agenda, and perhaps along the way we'll make some comments about some of the revisions that are being envisioned, at least for the agenda that will accompany the 2007 hymnal. I would like to preface my remarks this afternoon with a quote from the Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann. He writes regarding the church's care of one who is sick. He says, "The church does not come to restore health in this man, simply to replace medicine when medicine has exhausted its own possibilities. The church comes to take this man into the love, the light, and life of Christ. It comes not merely to comfort him in his sufferings, not to help him, but to make him a martyr, a witness to Christ in his very sufferings." I think that word from Schmemann coincides very nicely with the sermon this morning as well. Pastor Bender's emphasis on the fact that God makes martyrs, witnesses in suffering. Schmemann's comment also seems to set liturgical pastoral care, which, as we have already noted, is charismatic. Serves to separate or to set this charismatic pastoral care off from what is often seen as the function of pastoral care simply to be therapeutic. In other words, pastoral care is there to meet some particular human needs or to fix something. And if the rites of pastoral care are there simply to fix something, then they are judged and evaluated on how well they accomplish that goal. Do they make the patient feel better? And I think pastors have often come up against people who are critically ill in the hospital, and sometimes the family, in fact, does not want the pastor to visit, lest the person be given the impression that he might not recover or that death might be imminent. And the work of pastoral care, again, is a work that provides comfort in the most basic sense of that word, to strengthen, to make strong those who suffer under various crosses and afflictions, or to use one of Luther's favorite descriptive words for pastoral care, that the pastor is there to bring consolation, to bring consolation. I gave away my copy of this Reader in Pastoral Theology a few minutes ago to the brother from New Zealand, but if you want to take a look at that reader, there's an article there by Gerald Crispin on Luther's pastoral theology as a theology of consolation. And I would also recommend, in connection with that, a book that I've been using with our second-year students at the seminary, also using as a text for a D-Min class I teach on Luther's pastoral theology, Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel, edited by Theodore Tappert. Excellent text that really gives you some firsthand insights into Luther as a pastor. And here you see Luther using absolution, the Viva Vox Evangelii, the living voice of the gospel, in bringing this consolation to people, recalling folks to their baptism, pointing to the sacrament of Christ's body and blood as the food that gives us forgiveness of sins and strength for whatever crosses we may carry in this life. Back again to the point that I wanted to make here from Schmemann, that the pastor comes into the sick room or the home of one who is suffering, not simply to make things better, but to speak words from God. Words that indeed break open and expose the sin, that is, the word of law. And then finally to speak that ultimate word of God, that word that grants forgiveness of sins, life and salvation through faith in the crucified Son of God. One of the items that we would go into in more depth if we had more time, or if this were a full-blown course, would be, again, pastoral care in light of the first commandment. In other words, the first commandment exposing our lack of fear, trust, and love in God in times of distress and sickness. And sickness then calling into question who is to be trusted in this life. And again, from Luther, there is a duality, even with sickness itself. So Luther says in one of his letters of spiritual counsel, a letter addressed to someone who was undergoing extreme suffering, Luther writes, "God both loves and hates our afflictions. He loves them when they provoke us to prayer. He hates them when we are driven to despair by them." That God uses sickness, and so that sickness again is received from the hand of the Lord, and in the reception of that sickness we are drawn back to trust, fear, love, and trust in Him above all things. And so the liturgies of pastoral care for the sick bring that kind of weight to the task. They are not simply, these liturgies are not simply rituals that are homemade to provide some kind of immediate relief, but rather to bring the one who suffers into the hearing range of the word of Christ and to point that one to the gifts of Christ. We've already noted the centrality of divine service, the divine service to pastoral care, suggesting then that the individual acts of pastoral care, whether it be a home visit, a hospital visit, a pastor coming to people in times of crisis, in times of death, funeral, burial of the dead, and so forth, these rites actually flow from the divine service and are to be seen in light of the divine service. The divine service, again, is not about our service to God, but about His coming to us and His service to us with the gifts of salvation. And here I again recall the fairly well-known quote from Luther, I think, from his 1524 piece Against the Heavenly Prophets, where he says, "When I am troubled by my sins, I do not run to the cross, to Calvary. as Dr. Karlstad trifles in knowledge or remembrance. But when I am troubled by my sins, I go to the gospel and the sacrament. For at the cross, the forgiveness of sins was obtained or acquired, but not delivered. And in the gospel and in the sacrament, the forgiveness of sins is not acquired, but distributed. The locatedness, again, of the gifts of God. And so when the pastor provides pastoral care to a person in times of sickness, death, or crisis, he is not simply directing them to something that is back there. Even less is he turning them in on themselves. He is instead there as God's delivery man with the gifts of Christ. Before class, we were talking about that Lutheran classic, Bogaerts, Hammer of God, a great text again in pastoral theology. In fact, it's really a novel about Seelsorge, about soul care. And note there how the various pastors in times of crisis respond, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. And Bogaerts, of course, I think is making this point that pastoral care is about the means of grace and the use of the means of grace. And so in our agenda, we see this accent that the pastor is given words to say that are not his own, but ultimately he is given the Scripture, God's very word, and he is given Christ's body and blood to bring to those who are sick and hurting. Two brief comments about the pastoral care of the sick. Both have to do with the Lord's Supper. First, from the Large Catechism, Luther says, we must never regard the sacrament as a harmful thing from which we should flee, but as a pure, wholesome, soothing medicine which aids and quickens us in both soul and body. For where the soul is healed, the body is benefited also. Now, we could take a lot of time to unpack this. There are certainly parallels there with the early church, with Ignatius, I think it was, who referred to the Lord's Supper as the medicine of immortality. And while in the history of the church there was a mechanistic way sometimes that phrase was interpreted, Luther sees a salutary use of this understanding of the Lord's Supper as a medicine which benefits body and soul. And if you've been paying attention this week in the divine service, the post-communion dismissal is a bit different from what you're used to. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in body and soul to life everlasting. And that comes to us actually from the Australian liturgy, and it was included for the first time in the divine service in the Lutheran hymnal from Australia, early 1970s, and it came into being there under the influence of Hermann Sasse. And if you read Hermann Sasse's works on the Lord's Supper, you will note this strong theme that the Lord's Supper is not simply food for the soul. It is a food that benefits body and soul, that God doesn't work in fractions. He doesn't divide us up simply into body and soul. We are body and soul together. Where the soul is benefited, the body is also helped. And then I would also point you to the post-communion collect in Lutheran Worship Agenda. The collect that is used for the communion to the sick and the homebound. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have refreshed us with the body and blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that this heavenly food which we have received will strengthen our faith that we may bear all crosses, sickness, and trials with patience and trust until you grant us deliverance, peace, and health. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Same theme, that this food, Lord's Supper, is our food for the journey. In the early church, theoticum. And if you want a treatment of this theologically, from the perspective of both systematic theology and pastoral theology, I would recommend to you the chapter in the newly released Shepherd the Church Festschrift for Roger Patelko, chapter by Norman Nagel on Lord's Supper as theoticum. And you can see how Luther, from Nagel's essay, you can see how Luther worked with this theme as well. A few days ago, I mentioned the German pastor, Eric Schick, who makes the comment that all along we should be teaching our people to go to the Lord's Supper as though they are going to their death, so that when they come to their death, they may go as they are going to the Lord's Supper, because indeed they are going then to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let me make a few comments also about the commendation of the dying, ministry to the dying, especially the order for the commendation of the dying. That's again in your agenda. If you have the large agenda, it is page 162. Notice in the rubrics that this rite is to be used when death appears to be imminent. The rubrics also suggest that the pastor would be familiar enough with this rite that he would be able to adjust it appropriately. In other words, if the person is literally dying at that moment, one might not use the whole rite. The other thing that I would suggest is that this rite can also be spaced over a period of time. That in many cases, perhaps most cases, the pastor will not be there at the point of death. But when you are visiting someone in the hospital who is irretrievably dying, you may use portions of this rite over a period of visits, and it may indeed be repeated. The commendation of the dying as a rite, in one sense, is similar to the funeral rite. I want to talk a little later on this afternoon about the rite of the burial of the dead as the rite that brings to consummation the baptismal liturgy. That in our death, in our physical death, God brings the daily dying to an end. He brings our baptism to its consummation. And so also in the rite for the commendation of the dying. Notice that the rite itself begins with the peace. And where does the baptismal rite conclude? The peace of the Lord. And the Christian has lived within this peace. The peace that he received as sins were washed away and the new life was engendered and granted in the washing of the water and the word. And what does the Christian hear as he comes to receive Christ's body and blood? The peace of the Lord be with you always. And as the service ends, the Lord's name put on his people with the benediction. Peace. And it is now that peace which surrounds the Christian's death. And so the pastor speaks that peace. Peace be to this house or to this room or place and all who dwell here. Again, the familiar words of the liturgy come into play. The Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. That is our prayer, the prayer of the beggar before the king. You're familiar, of course, with the words that were found scribbled on a piece of paper in Luther's vest pocket at the point of his death. Apparently the last words Luther wrote. We are all beggars before God. And the Kyrie is the prayer of the beggar. But it is the prayer of the beggar in the presence of the one who is King of all consolation and the Lord of full and free mercy. And again, the Kyrie, because of its very brevity, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, is a prayer that the one who is dying and those who care for him and are surround him in that moment of death may pray on his behalf. And then the Our Father. Again, the prayer that was given in baptism, the family prayer, the prayer that has been prayed daily by the Christian, now becomes his prayer at the end of life. There is a blessing, Lord God, Heavenly Father, look with favor upon your child, name, forgive him all his sins, and comfort him with the promise of resurrection to life everlasting through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And then a number of psalms. Psalm 16, a psalm that speaks of God providing a place of safety, of refuge, of rest. Psalm 23 and Psalm 90. Now Psalm 90, and by the way, if you haven't read it, you must read Luther's commentary on Psalm 90. And if you want to even be more depressed, read Werner Ehlert's exposition of Luther's commentary on Psalm 90. Ehlert, you might remember that. I like that passage in Ehlert where he characterizes the Psalm 90, picturing God who with his two unrelenting eyes stares down the sinner in his sin. Psalm 90 is not a very happy psalm. It's not a very therapeutic psalm in the sense that the world considers a text to offer comfort. Psalm 90 confronts the sinner with the reality of death. And the reality of death in Scripture is not simply that we die, that we lack immortality, but the problem of death in the Scriptures is that we die under a curse. The wages of sin is death. In other words, the real problem with death is sin. And the only answer to that sin is in the cross of the one who was made sin for us, the one who felt in his own body the full weight and curse of Psalm 90, of the wrath of God that indeed consumes us, as the psalm says, with divine anger and indignation. And so this psalm is also included here. Again, the point of this of pastoral care is not simply to get the dying man to think happy thoughts, but it is to bring him to hear law and gospel, judgment and grace. And then you have a variety of scripture passages that might be read, most especially the Easter gospel, from Mark 16 and from John 20, as well as the familiar words from John 3 and the description of the heavenly liturgy from Revelation 7. And again, if a person is dying and the pastor is there, he may read these passages in a consecutive fashion. He may read these passages in the context of several different visits. And also, it's important, I think, here for pastors to train those who care for the dying, family members or friends who are there with the dying person, to read Psalms, to read these scriptures, to sing or to read hymns with those who are dying. And the pastor has a ready resource for that, again, here in the agenda, that these passages or even a copy of this could be given to those who are taking care of the dying. Note also Rubric 9, when death is near, one or both of the following canticles may be said or sung, the Magnificat, the Te Deum, the Litany, or other canticles or hymns may also be used. And the two canticles that are particularly given here, the Agnus Dei, Christ the Lamb of God, and the Nunc Dimittis, the Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Again, common liturgical text. Text that people will know if they've been in the divine service, will know by heart. And here with the Nunc Dimittis, for example, the prayer that Simeon prays as he takes the Christ child into his arms, the canticle that in the early church was associated with evening prayer, with Mat or with Vespers or Compline. Luther took this canticle and reinserted it into the divine service. At the time of the Reformation, this canticle was not used in the Mass, in the divine service. Luther puts it after the reception of Christ's body and blood, again in line with his understanding that the Lord's Supper, in that little word testament, the diatheke, embraces both incarnation and atonement. And here, now in the divine service, we receive the body and the blood of Christ, the one who was born of Mary and crucified for us. And we appropriately acknowledge and confess that then with this hymn, of this canticle of the incarnation, the Nunc Dimittis. And so, as the Christian now prepares to go to his death, as he has been going to the Lord's Supper, he hears these words, Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Then the blessing, go in peace, name, may God the Father who created you, may God the Son who redeemed and saved you with his blood, may God the Holy Spirit who sanctified you in the water of holy baptism, receive you into the company of saints and angels to live in the light of his glory forevermore. You will notice again that that blessing will come back into the liturgy as part of the committal. And again, the dying Christian need not fear these words of the funeral even as he is dying. And these words again take us back to baptism. The name of the triune God, God the Father who has created you, God the Son who has redeemed you and saved you with his blood, God the Holy Spirit who has sanctified you in holy baptism, receive you into the company of his saints and angels to live in glory forevermore. And then the Aaronic benediction, familiar from the Lord's Supper, from the divine service. And then the pastor may continue with the hymn stanza, Lord, let at last your angels come. Unfortunately, the translation that is used in the agenda is the LW translation, which is simply not as rich as the TLH translation. And I'm told by the translation, or by the by Dr. Grimm, that the new hymnal will go back to the TLH translation. Here you have kind of a I'm not sure what you have here with this translation. O Son of God, your glorious face, my Savior and my ground of grace, Lord Jesus Christ, O hear my prayer, O hear my prayer, your love surround me everywhere. kind of a Tolikian unlocated God there floating around. In the TLH, can anyone remember by heart? Bender. It's Lord, let last night angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, may die in fearing. Chamber keep these bodies safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. Awaken me, my eyes, glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Yeah. Notice there the locatedness in the TLH. My Savior and my fount of grace, that he is this man, Jesus, strung out on a cross for us and for ourselves. That's the fount of grace, this dying one who comes to us in our death to give us life. And that's unfortunately lost here in this particular. Nevertheless, the hymn stanza, and I would suggest what I did in Minneapolis was I simply typed out the TLH words and clipped it into my pocket agenda so that you have those words available. And then after death has occurred, there is a prayer of thanksgiving for the life of the deceased, and the supplication of comfort for those who remain, and then the simple conclusion, the Lord bless us, defend us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. So there is, with this rite, a certain elasticity to it, that the rite can be expanded depending on the circumstances, with additional scripture, with additional psalms, with litany, with Te Deum, with Magnificat, or it can be shortened. The point is that the pastor needs beforehand to be familiar enough with the rite so that he knows how to use it. Yes. Yeah. I would suggest that if the Lord's Supper is to be administered, it would be administered prior to this. There's an order again for the communion of the sick and the homebound, and that order can be again adjusted. And then this rite, the rite for the commendation of the dying, is a rite then that might kind of flow out of the Lord's Supper in that sense. And the pastor, again, needs to know the agenda well enough in advance so that when he comes to the situation, he can make those decisions regarding how the agenda is to be used. I alluded to it a bit yesterday, didn't really develop it, but I said for Leah, the shape of the relationship between pastoral care and liturgy is really triangular. The pastor, the Word of God, and the congregation. And again, this is a place where the congregation, the royal priesthood, can be involved in the care of the dying, that the pastor instructs his people as how they are to take care of each other, also at these critical junctures of life. The pastor is probably not going to be able to simply sit for hour upon hour, although in some cases you will, and need to be. But in the meantime, when the pastor is not there, relatives and friends and others in the congregation are trained to care for the dying, using again elements of this rite. Kent. Exactly.
Because you just stripped yourself of the tools that you can use in the pastoral care as well. I mean,
yeah.
If you know, grow up knowing these texts, this commendation of the dying is rendered rather useless.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't recall those texts and pray them with you. Or...
Mm-hmm. to this. She loved the text and loved the word because of what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
You get a locatedness, and they bring you right in, which is just awesome about the word of God. And that would be good.
Yeah, and I didn't mean to say the word of God itself, but as far as the family being able to pray with you and that being a familiar mm-hmm. text,
right. And I've used this in the hospital, both with people who were lifelong Lutherans and others who had just kind of tendential connections to the church. And again, the pastor simply has to know how to use it. And in some cases, you simply pray the whole thing yourself. And sometimes even with folks who've been church members, they're in a state of shock or deep grief, and it's hard even for them to join in the words. But that need not prevent you from using it. Roger.
I think of the situation that makes this my first day at this conference. The death in my parish, for which I had a funeral yesterday, as people die and go into this coma.
Mm-hmm.
And begin to disconnect the sensory perception around them. I notice the different levels of which the dying person responds when ministry and participated along. And the last one was in very deep form when she related to nothing. We did the Lord's Prayer and her lips moved with all the words. And I'm sure other pastors here had that same experience. So it tells us something about the texts that are held close to people's hearts through the years. In our last dying moments, when our consciousness is gone, the soul still clings to what it has learned.
Mm-hmm. And that's something that's repeated over and over again. Sometimes seminary students often ask, well, if I go to a bedside and someone is in coma, is it necessary for me to read scripture and